Good morning, Outlook family. It is good to be together on this cold morning. It's warm in here, amen? Full of love. It's good to be together. We are in the middle of a sermon series right now, focusing, of course, on Christmas, but on a particular aspect of this holiday season and what we're reminded of, and that is that a kingdom has come, that our King has been born, and that it changes everything for us. And this morning, we're going to look at the aspect of power when it comes to this kingdom. The word kingdom conveys the idea of power, of reign, of a rule. We're going to remind ourselves that the power of this kingdom that we get to be a part of and that Jesus is the king of, it's a different kind of power. It's a subversive power. It's a highly influential power. And we're going to look at what happens when that kind of power and that kind of kingdom arrives. And we're going to be looking at some characters in the Christmas story that bring that to light. Last week we looked at what happens when the kingdom comes to the humble and the subjected. Tonight, or this morning, we're going to be looking at what happens when the kingdom comes to the powerful and respected. When a king is born, there are repercussions. Nothing stays the same. And when we see Jesus being born, we see rulers taking notice, wise guys taking notice, rulers getting desperate. It's a dramatic part of the story. And so I want to spend a couple minutes here at the beginning just moving through this part of the story, and then we'll make some observations for today and for our lives from that story. So if you have your Bibles, or I'll have the verses on the screen, we're going to be reading through the first several verses of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born, the King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. Now, we're going to get into what all that means here in just a moment, but let's just recognize that the first real problem that this scene brings to bear on the drama that we're about to see unfold is that there already was a king of the Jews, and that's King Herod. He already had that title. He was the Roman ruler of that area, which would have been over the Jewish people, a subjected people, Rome, the Roman Empire, over the Jewish nation. And so he had the title, the quote-unquote king of the Jews. And so it's very interesting that that exact title is being used. And so that's why we read in verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So the news begins to spread. Whoa, another king, king of the Jews, what's going on? Kind of a headline-making type of thing. And so he calls together the Jewish chief priests and teachers of the law, and he asks them where their Messiah was to be born. He knows that they have a prophecy. They have an outlook that includes a king being born to them, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so he consults them, and they say, in Bethlehem, in Judea. And then they quote Micah, the prophet Micah from the Old Testament, where he says, O Bethlehem, out of you will come a ruler to shepherd my people Israel. Verse 7 says then, so the king called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time that this star had appeared, and he sends them to Bethlehem. He says, Bethlehem's where you need to go. You're wondering which way do we go. Bethlehem's the answer. He says, go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, come back and report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, that's not what King Herod wants to do. He has nefarious motives here. We're going to see that in a minute. But we've already been introduced to some interesting characters that need some background for us this morning. Last week, we met Joseph and Mary in their humility. And this week, we meet some players in this drama who cannot be more different than Joseph and Mary. Let's learn a little bit more about them. Let's start with the Magi. Magi, also known as the wise men, this is a pretty weird part of the Christmas story when you really start to look at it. It's pretty wild. They were essentially astrologers who studied the heavens and the night sky, and then they would go around and consult leaders and royalty in other countries in that region of the world with what they felt like was their inside scoop. So they were stargazers and they're kind of horoscope readers, right? And they had this idea. Astrology's been around for a super long time and they believed in it. Now, we know it's a bunch of hooey. I hope you understand that. But hooey was not in my notes. But astrology was expressly forbidden by God in his law. So we know these guys, they're not followers of the one true God. They're not Jewish. They came from the east, most likely the region that we would call Iraq or Saudi Arabia today. And so they've traveled. They kind of got their thing, and they saw a star, most likely a comet, hanging, what would seem to hang in one place in the sky. And for them, in their kind of rule book, in their way of looking at the world, that was a signal. King, born, let's go check that out. So, well, this is what I find fascinating. God loves everybody, right? We know that. He even loves astrologers who go around consulting rulers and governors and kings with what they have to say. God loves them too. And this event, so big, so important, the birth of his son, the king of the Jews, and we know ultimately the king of kings, that he even gives them a sign that makes sense in their language, so to speak. It speaks to them in a way that they could receive and understand. And he sends them on a journey by giving them this sign. He loves them. Gives them a sign that means something to them, a light in the night sky that signaled a new king had been born. God gives signs to those who do not know him. And that's not only true in this instance in this story, it's just true. And if you think about it, here at Christmas time in our culture, I think that's a great parallel to what really happens in the culture that you and I live in when it comes to Christmas time. Lots of lights, all signaling something big in history has happened. You may or may not know all the parts of the story, but man, it's tough to ignore. Now, we get to be bearers. We get to be fillers in of the blanks, right? We get to be bearers of the full story, you and I, as Jesus followers. We know that what this signals is that the king of the world has been born. The king of the ages has been born. The king of kings has been born. Our king, my king, been born. But the Magi, they got their own sign, and so that's where they're coming from. Let's talk about King Herod. King Herod was ruthless in ruling his territory, and he was pretty unstable in his psyche. History shows he was extremely insecure regarding his place on the throne as ruler of this region. His suspicions, his jealousy led to the murder of several of his children so they wouldn't get the throne. He eventually murdered, had his wife killed. He had some in-laws killed. His uncle was killed at one point. He believed everyone wanted what he had, and he held nothing back in protecting his power. He was a pretty messed up guy. This is King Herod. History knows this about him. And so King Herod doesn't want to go worship this new king that's been born, but he's playing his cards close to his vest. He sends the Magi to Bethlehem, and this is what happens next. After they heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was, kind of like a compass they were following, and they used it. They get to Bethlehem, they see the star, they're overjoyed, they get there, coming to the house, it says, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And they opened up their treasures, presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And then, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. So they don't go back to Jerusalem, they start heading west another way. Or heading east another way. So, lots of drama happening here so far. Some pretty unusual things. This is going way beyond our Christmas card, what we see on our Christmas cards, right? We're way beyond the stable and the shepherds and the sheep and the drummer boy. Oh, wait, he's not in the Bible. But we're way past all that. Lots of wild stuff is happening, and we're not finished. Verse 13, when they had gone then, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother. Escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. Imagine Joseph, right, hearing that. He gets up, takes the child and his mother during the night, and leaves for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Now, so even more dramatic here. Now, I want to just hit the pause button for a second and make a little observation. This may or may not be interesting to you, but I find it's one that I appreciate, and so I'm just going to share it. Our human nature is to be fairly ethnocentric. You know, we just kind of tend to see things through our own lens. It's just the way, you know, until we stop and really give it some thought, we'll just tend to do that. And man, at this point of the story, let's just pause and recognize how rootedly Middle Eastern the characters in our story are. Now, we have a multitude of, a multiplicity of cultures represented in our church, and we rejoice in that. But let me just say, as a white European descent guy here growing up in the cornfields of Indiana, I'm nowhere in this story, you know. And when I realize that this is all happening, we've got folks, you know, from Arabian descent moving in from Saudi Arabia, Iraq area over to Israel, and then we've got Joseph and Mary, Jewish husband and wife, escaping to Egypt, moving to Africa, next door Africa, so that they can get out of this. I just love the depth of that culturally. And it reminds me that I'm not speaking on your behalf, because like I said, not everyone is from my descent here, but I am purely grafted into this story. It is an act of pure grace that I, a Gentile white guy on the other side of the world, gets to say, this is my story too. This is rootedly Middle Eastern and North African, and it's just a beautiful thing to me. And so it's an act of pure grace that we get to be a part of this story too. And so I just want to pause and recognize that as we picture what's really happening here in the beautiful multi-ethnic mix that is this story. So back to the story. A dream tells the Magi to forget about King Herod. An angel warns Joseph to take off out of town, even out of the country. Herod is sitting and wondering when the Magi are going to come give him the lowdown about the newborn Bethlehem king, and he eventually realizes he's been left in the dark. So threatened was he by all this Old Testament prophecy and this New Age stargazing pointing to a king that he ends up having all the little boys in Bethlehem and its surrounding countryside killed, up to 2 years old for good measure. That's what we read in the next verses. Herod realized that he'd been outwitted by the Magi. He was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Man, that's not a pleasant part of the Christmas story, right? I mean, we've got Jesus becomes a refugee, children are murdered because a king has been born. It reminds us of the sheer power and drama that the appearance of a king really is. This isn't just a sweet thing, a story about a baby being born. A king has come. And man, poof, the repercussions are huge. Joseph and Mary find themselves caught up in a drama that was equal parts holy and horrific. Angel visitations, escapes to another continent, the jealousy of a psychopathic king, the slaughter of innocent children, something powerful was happening. A kingdom was coming into existence. And so, given that story and the drama that it contains, let's make some observations, the observations we can this morning about what this means for us and some things that we can be reminded of, because this is the kingdom. If you're a Jesus follower, this is our kingdom. This is the kingdom that we've come into, and this is its inaugural story. This is its birth story. So the first thing we can observe and just remind ourselves of is that his is a supernatural kingdom. The Magi are guided by signs and prophecies. Angels seem to be working overtime here. This is a kingdom in which believing is seeing. It's a kingdom that's about faith. It's a kingdom in which the response is worship, right? Think about that. The Magi aren't just ambassadors coming to acknowledge, yes, we recognize that a king has been born. It doesn't, you know, our hymn, our Christmas carol doesn't say, "Oh, come, let us acknowledge him," right? But adore him. I mean, these magi came and they worshiped him. They recognized, man, this is not just any king. Something powerful is happening here. Prophecies, hundreds of years old, are foretelling what we're seeing here. This is powerful. This is beyond the natural. Earlier, we heard Tony read for us from Isaiah 9. Let me grab part of that here to make a point. It says, "For us a child is born. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders." Now, that word government for you and I as Americans, I might think of the Capitol Rotunda and then three branches of government, and I think of civics class and that kind of thing. But that word essentially, in the original language, simply means kingdom, empire, rule, dominion. The government will be on his shoulders. The greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. It's not a natural kingdom. It's a supernatural kingdom. It's one that will never end. He'll reign on David's throne over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The very energy, the force, the power, the will of the Lord Almighty will make this happen. It cannot not happen because the zeal of the Lord is behind this, and it's going to happen. So this government, this kingdom, is going to come into the world. It's a kingdom born on his shoulders, it says, not ours. See, most kingdoms, you carry the king, right? Picture a king going in a procession or in a parade. Maybe he's sitting there and everyone, you know, he's surrounded by people who got a pole there and he's sitting on his throne and they're carrying him. But no, this kingdom is on his shoulders. He's the one doing the carrying. We live under his blessing, not its burden or its weight. Martin Luther made this exact point almost 500 years ago in his Christmas sermon as he was preaching on this very passage in Isaiah 9. And he said, "The dominion of this son born to us is upside down. He carries us. We lie on his shoulders." How Isaiah has turned upside down worldly custom. This king doesn't want to be served. Rather, he wants to serve. And Jesus said as much, right? And carry us. "I will give you everything. All your guilt will lie on my shoulders." We have a servant king. We have a king unlike any other king. He comes to carry, not to be carried. And then Luther in this Christmas sermon goes on to talk about the parable of the lost sheep, reminding us that our king is a shepherd and that it's ludicrous to think of sheep carrying their shepherd. Of course, it's the shepherd that carries the sheep. And then he makes this observation. Christians are, by definition, those who firmly believe in Christ and let themselves be carried like the little lost sheep. In sum, no one is a Christian unless he lies on Christ's shoulders. In other words, we've come to realize, Christians are people who've simply come to realize, I'm not the king, and I can't carry my own life anymore. I can't carry on, literally. I'm not in charge. I do not know better. I need to trust, rely, and literally depend upon, give my life to, surrender to my king, this king who is also a shepherd, who delights in carrying me. That's what we mean when we say his grace is sufficient for me, right? That we can rely on him. It's, Luther calls it, an upside down kingdom. That's our kingdom. It's supernatural, not natural. Jesus' followers have, from the beginning, kind of mistaken his kingdom for an earthly one. Even today, people will want to build an earthly kingdom. But it's far more than that. It blows the borders off anything that we might try to build. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, after he illuminated Scripture to his disciples, they still expected worldly power. Remember this from Acts chapter 1. They gather around him and they ask, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" In other words, we're in Jerusalem. Are we going to do an overthrow here? And he said, "No, your job is to testify to the good news." That's why we can read in Hebrews 12, for instance, "Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." That's the kind of kingdom that we're in. It will never end. It's a kingdom of spirituality, spiritual reality in our hearts. And it's one of worship, it's one of reverence, and it's one of eternity. It's a supernatural kingdom. We also see in this story, there's only room for one king. There's only room for one king. When a new king is born, when the King of Kings is born, it has repercussions for all other kings. And you know what? That drama is played out in my heart and in your heart as well, because there is a battle in each of us that goes on for who sits on the throne of my life, me, myself, or God, my Creator. And our human drive to remove all competing kings is a lot like Herod's, and it's a lot like his also, because it's a delusion. We think it's best when we're in charge. That's what a human nature does. But we're always wrong. And the essence of Christianity is admitting that and making him the true king that he is. Timothy Keller writes about this in his book, Hidden Christmas. Speaking of this episode of Herod killing the young males of Bethlehem, he says, "This dark episode of King Herod's violent lust for power points to our natural resistance to and even hatred of the claims of God on our lives. There's something in us that doesn't want that, wants to keep the crown, wants to sit on the throne. We create gods of our liking to mask our own hostility to the real God who reveals himself as our absolute king." See, when the king is born, there are repercussions, and we have to deal with it. And if the Lord born at Christmas is the true God, then no one will seek for him unless our hearts are supernaturally changed to want and seek him. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas, and that is the reality of his kingdom. That the supernatural power of this kingdom reaches to each of our hearts as we hear the good news, and it sparks something in us. And then we have a decision to make. Am I going to open myself to this kingdom and realize I don't want to be the king of my life anymore, and I need to recognize a king has been born and a kingdom has come, and there's only room for one king, and it's not me? Christmas brings this front and center for us, whether we like it or not. A king has come. What am I going to do about it? And Keller concludes, "So no one is really neutral about whether Christmas is true. If the Son of God really was born in a manger, then we have lost the right to be in charge of our lives. Who can be objective about a claim that, if it is true, means you've lost control of your life because there's another king? And if there really is a king, he has some claim to rule. And do I think that I can exempt myself from his authority, from his rule, especially when I find out just how good that rule is? If God has come and made himself so known, so real as to become a living, breathing human being, then my priorities, man, they got to realign. That's got to mean something. That's why Jesus could say in Matthew 6, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you as well. In Colossians 1, we see it summarized like this. He's rescued us from the kingdom of darkness, which is a great way to describe the kingdom of me, the kingdom of self. It's darkness. It's clueless. I don't know what's up. When I'm in charge, I'm just bumping through life trying to make it up as I go. I'm in the dark. But he's brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, it says, the forgiveness of sins. So there's only room for one king. His kingdom is a supernatural kingdom. And now just to wrap up, a third observation. In his kingdom, we see it here, we'll see it in the rest of the Jesus story, and we see it in our stories. Truth must come to power. It's always about truth. It's always about, is this true? Did it really happen? What does it really mean? And truth has to come to power and speak to power in our own hearts and lives and in the kingdoms of this world. Let's reflect on the fact that much is made, and rightly so, about Jesus' identification with and care for the poor and disenfranchised of society. He'll touch lepers. He'll hang out with prostitutes and the irreligious. The outcasts of society is where he likes to go. It's beautiful, and he calls us to do the same. But we should also recognize that this dusty rabbi caught the attention of some pretty cosmopolitan people in his day. Remember Zacchaeus, the tax collector, wealthy dude, on the government payroll. That made him hated by the Jews, but it made him pretty well off. And he has this big party at his house and invites Jesus. And he was a popular guy in a lot of ways, if he could have, you know, just a throw a big party like that. Remember the guy that we call the rich young ruler? We don't know his name, but we know he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. So that makes him a pretty cool guy by society standards, I'm sure. But even he was compelled to come to Jesus. What does it mean to follow you, Jesus said. And he asked Jesus, and Jesus tells him, you got to sell what you have, man. You got to let go of all that. And then I want to turn in what I think is a super dramatic, full circle moment in the life of Jesus as we're reflecting on the story of his kingdom coming, and that is Pilate. You know, King Herod, he eventually died, and Joseph and Mary come back to Israel, settle in Joseph's hometown of Nazareth. But now as we reach the end of Jesus' earthly life, he stands before another Roman official, a guy named Pilate, in Jerusalem, Roman governor, and he has a conversation with him that is strikingly poignant for what we're talking about today. He stands there before Pilate. He's bound. He's just, you know, hours from eventually being sentenced to death on the cross. Pilate says to him, where do you come from? He asked Jesus. Now, we just heard a story about people asking, where is the king from? Where is he born? And now at the end of his life, people are still scratching their head and wondering, where do you come from? Jesus gave him no answer. Do you refuse to speak to me, Pilate said. Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you'd have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. In other words, oh, buddy, there's a kingdom that's far larger than yours, and I know all about it, and I know where real power comes from. Interesting, fascinating to me that in the last moments of Jesus' life, he does stand before the Roman official in charge of the region. And what are they talking about? Where are you from? And what's power really like? What's it about? John 19 then, a little farther down in John 19, we read this. Jesus is crucified, but Pilate's not finished in the story. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. And it read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The very title, the Magi, came to Jerusalem three decades or so earlier to say, where's the King of the Jews has been born? We've seen his sign. Now, where would that be? Here the title comes back around full circle. Now, many Jews read the sign, it says. It's in three different languages. And it says, the chief priests of the Jews protest. Don't write King of the Jews. Just write that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. But Pilate answers, what I've written, I've written. Remember, Pilate, he wanted to wash his hands of the whole thing. He didn't want to see Jesus crucified. Something happens there. He recognizes that this is a king that we're crucifying. And he is, whether you're going to accept him or not, he is your king. And he's making sure everyone can see it. He is the King of the Jews. And now we know he's far more than that. His kingdom is not political, provincial, preferential. He's the King of Kings. He's the King of the universe. He's the King of our souls. And we respond to that, even as we hear the story again at Christmas time. Our responses as human beings are as varied as the ones we've seen in this story. Responses might be violent denial, like Herod. No way. And we fight it. Our responses might be grievous reluctance, like the rich young ruler. It says he went away sad. It might be profound understanding and recognition, perhaps like Pilate. I hope it ends in surrender and worship, like the Magi. Years ago, you would see on bumper stickers and Christmas cards, more than maybe you do today, but it was really popular for a while. Wise men still seek him. But it's still true today. Wise men and women seek Jesus. And when they find him, when they hear the story again, they turn to him, they call to him, and they recognize him for what he really is, a king whose kingdom has come. And we couldn't be happier about that.